Since this new way gives us such confidence, we can be very bold. We are not like Moses, who put a veil over his face so the people of Israel will not see the glory, even though it was destined to fade away. But the people's minds were hardened, and to this day, whenever the Old Covenant is being read, the same veil covers their minds so they cannot understand the truth. And this veil can be removed only by believing in Christ. Yes, even today, when they read Moses' writings, their hearts are covered with that veil, and they do not understand. But whenever someone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. For the Lord is the Spirit, and wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. So all of us who have had that veil removed can see and reflect the glory of the Lord. And the Lord, who is the Spirit, makes us more and more like Him as we are changed into His glorious image. Therefore, since God in His mercy has given us this new way, we never give up. We reject all shameful deeds and underhanded methods. We don't try to trick anyone or distort the word of the Lord. We tell the truth before God, and all who are honest know this.
Luke chapter 9, verses 28 through 37. About 8 days later, Jesus took Peter, John, and James up on a mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was transformed, and his clothing became dazzling white. Suddenly, two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared and began talking with Jesus. They were glorious to see. They were speaking about his exodus from this world, which was about to be fulfilled in Jerusalem. Peter and the others had fallen asleep. When they woke up, they saw Jesus' glory and the two men standing with him. As Moses and Elijah were starting to leave, Peter, not even knowing what he was saying, blurted out, "Master, it's wonderful for us to be here. Let's make three shelters as memorials, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." But even as he was saying this, a cloud overshadowed them, and terror gripped them as the cloud covered them. Then a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." When the voice finished, Jesus was there alone. They didn't tell anyone at that time what they had seen. The next day, they had come down the mountain, and a large crowd met Jesus. The word of the Lord.
Please don't put that in there. Please don't.
Good morning, church family. Welcome to the final Sunday of Epiphany. And before I get rolling, you need to know at the onset of the message today that I'm going to be talking just slightly faster than normal, and you are the reason why. This past Christmas, one of the gifts that you all gave me was two tickets to the Edmonton Oilers game against the Carolina Hurricanes. And the Oilers only come to town once a year, and it happens to be today, and it's an early afternoon game where the puck drops at 1 p.m. So today, I'm preaching fast, because thanks to your kindness, I've got a hockey game to get to. So, thank you. Go Oilers. On today only, I'm just asked that you cheer for the Oilers. Okay. As most of you know, last Sunday was a tough day in the Mulder household. Back on Thursday, February 3rd, Kona, our boxer, was diagnosed with lymphoma. He had been acting a bit strange, slow, reduced appetite, not his usual goofy, excitable self when I would say the words walk or treat, which would normally have him parkouring off of the furniture and skidding across our engineered vinyl flooring. So we knew something was not right. It didn't take long for Armadale Animal Hospital to reach a diagnosis, stage 2 lymphoma. They did a chest tap on Kona and drained about a soda can worth of fluid from around his lungs, and they sent us home with some prednisone and other palliative care supplements with the promise that they would make his last days more comfortable. And they did. Within a day, Kona was the goofy, happy, drooly boy that we had always known. But we were warned the meds would only work right up until they didn't, kind of like walking off a cliff. And last Saturday night, Sunday morning, was that cliff. It was a very sad day. But boy, are we ever glad that he came into our lives. Megan mentioned this in a post about him, how he saved us when we needed it most. Back then, it was just the two of us, me and Meg, in our old house on Crown Oaks Drive. But right on cue, Kona's drooly, flappy jowls arrived and turned our little duet into a trio, and he was perfect. Kim, Megan, and I spent much of this past Sunday night sitting on the couch together, texting photos back and forth that we didn't have ourselves, like Kona's failed 2020 presidential bid. But some of the photos Meg had never seen before, like the weekend I took Kona to visit Ken Atkinson and his dog, Josie, at their country house up in Virginia. After traipsing through the woods, he returned with a special prize that he laid at Ken's and my feet, like the faithful subject that he was, a raccoon's head. When I showed Megan the picture, her eyes grew big as saucers, and she said, "Why would you let him do that?" To which I said, "I didn't let him do anything. He's a dog." Kona was a gift, a ridiculous and undeserved gift that brought crazy love and joy to everyone. Kim reminded me of a moment at a Super Bowl party I hosted a few years back where one of the guests was the happy recipient of some of Kona's aggressive and unsolicited kisses and snuggles, and he was clearly enjoying it. And I said to him, "Don't think you're anything special. He literally does that with everybody." And I meant it to be funny, but apparently I said it with an edge. And this was shortly before Kim and I had started dating. And Kim overheard what I said and thought I was so mean. But I wasn't. I promise. I was just being honest. Unsolicited kissing was Kona's spiritual gift. Today is Transfiguration Sunday. Our last reading was from Luke's Gospel, which retells the amazing story of Peter, James, and John witnessing the miracle where Jesus is somehow mysteriously joined by Moses and Elijah. And Jesus' appearance is transformed and his clothes become dazzling white. I've spoken about this story numerous times in the past. And as I've said before, I think this is less a story about Jesus becoming something different and more a story about Peter, James, and John being granted a moment to see more clearly who and what Jesus has always been. Two of the other scripture readings were about Moses' own mountaintop experience, where he came face to face with God and was transformed by the experience, needing a veil to cover his face because the Israelites were afraid to look at him. Last summer, I read Brian Zahn's amazing book, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, a book that opened my eyes to some new thoughts about this transfiguration story. What I'll be sharing this morning is different from those thoughts, but a quick review is worthwhile, and it helps set up what I want to share. So first, why is it Moses and Elijah who appear with Jesus? Why not Abraham and David? Or Jacob and Joshua? Well, Moses and Elijah are representative of the whole of the Jewish story and the Jewish scriptures. Moses is a Jewish shorthand way of saying law, and Elijah is a Jewish shorthand way of saying prophets. And so standing with Jesus is what represents the whole of Judaism, the law and the prophets. And when Peter sees Moses and Elijah with Jesus, his immediate impulse is to build three shelters, one for each of them. And if we're willing to see it, this is a window into Peter's theology. By wanting to treat them equally with three identical shelters, he is equating Moses, the law, and Elijah, the prophets, as having roughly the same authority as Jesus, wisdom. But if this is true, if they are all equally true, this means that Jesus' command to love your enemies is no more binding than Moses' command to kill the Midianites, which is no more binding than Elijah's command calling down fire from heaven to fall upon the Moabite army, which is a command that Elijah made twice. God doesn't share Peter's theology here. And he rejects Peter's impulse for equality in dramatic fashion. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. This story, very much ties into the framework that we regularly use to describe the normal, healthy progression of spiritual growth. Most faith journeys start with law faith or rule-based faith, which then hopefully move into a prophetic faith stage or critical thinking stage. But neither of these are ultimate or final. They are both penultimate. They are both meant to lead us to Jesus, into wisdom faith. Neither Moses nor Elijah are God's final word. That role belongs to Jesus alone. The author Brian Zond has a favorite expression that I love and I now use frequently. He says this: Jesus is what God has to say. One takeaway or action that a preacher can never demand from this text is to tell his parishioners or her parishioners to simply go and have a mountaintop experience like Moses or Elijah or Peter, James, and John. I cannot simply say to you, go ascend the holy mountain of God until your face glows or until you see Jesus unmistakably transformed before your eyes. I mean, that would be really cool. I would love to be able to ask that of you and ask that of God, and that Jesus might grant us all some miraculous, irrefutable God moment to propel us forward into faith and into life. But I can't ask this, and God almost certainly will not grant it. Interestingly, even the great mystics throughout Christian history, John of the Cross, Teresa of Avila, Julian of Norwich, they never sought out these types of experiences. They almost always viewed them with suspicion, and they all thought of them as unnecessary, rare, and as, quote, secondary phenomena. And even in today's scripture texts, this seems to be the case. Out of all of the people in the entire nation of Israel, only Moses gets this holy mountaintop moment. Out of the 12 disciples, which is a subset of the larger group of 70 disciples identified in Luke chapter 10, which was a subset of the much larger crowd of followers of Jesus, among these many who followed him, only three got to have this moment: Peter, James, and John. These are not moments that can be expected or demanded. Not sure if you picked up on this, but our final New Testament reading ended with Jesus coming down to us. The verse read, "The next day, after they had come down the mountain, a large crowd met Jesus." That's us. We are the large crowd, and he meets us down from the mountain, where almost all of us live almost all of the time, which begs the question, how do we pay attention to see him here, to hear him here, to encounter him and be changed by him here in the plains and valleys of regular everyday life? Largely on a whim, I picked up and opened for the first time, I'm slightly embarrassed to admit that, the book that Lindsay Stevenson gave to Kim and I as a gift last Easter when we celebrated and dedicated little George, who was only 8 days old at the time. And the book is called Faithful Families, Creating Sacred Moments at Home by Tracy Smith. I'm not sure how many of you recall that day. It seems like a lifetime ago, but we were worshiping outdoors at the Raleigh Little Theater. And based on the names of the five babies that were dedicated that day, one would be hard-pressed to tell if the year was 2021 or 1921. The babies dedicated were George, Sylvia, Matilda, Zebedee, and Eleanor. The foreword in the book was written by the late Rachel Held Evans, and it's beautiful. And I have to believe that it was God leading me to pick this book up this past Monday, especially on the heels of the sadness that hit the Mulder home last Saturday night and Sunday. And here's what she writes, her review of the book. Faithful Families is a thoughtful, practical guide to teaching by doing, to integrating prayer, tradition, scripture, and ritual into the routines of a normal, busy family. What I love about this book and about Tracy's work is how it illuminates the sacred in the everyday, How it invites us to turn a lazy Saturday morning breakfast, a long car ride, the death of a pet, or the end of a stressful day into an opportunity to look for God hiding in plain sight. This is life down the mountain. The stuff on the mountain is wonderful, but it is not ultimate. At best, like Moses and Elijah, who represent Jewish law and prophecy, those mountaintop moments are penultimate. Yes, the mountaintop is wonderful, but it is an unnecessary, rare, and secondary phenomenon. The Saturday morning breakfast, the long car ride, the death of a pet, the end of a stressful day, these are the primary phenomena. Jesus has descended the mountain, and now these are the spaces where God is waiting to be found. Though they may feel small and insignificant, they are weighty with meaning and part of the abundant life that God has for us. My hope today is to provide you with a few examples, but also a few resources that might help us all find God at the base of the mountain. On Monday morning, which was my first Monday morning in almost 6 years when I didn't take Kona for his post-breakfast morning walk, that was when I read Rachel Held Evans' words, which brought to mind this book of liturgies that I own called Every Moment Holy. And it has a liturgy in it for the loss of a living thing. Kim had already left to take George to daycare and then off to work, and I was home alone, and I decided to read that liturgy by myself. And I hope you'll indulge me for a moment as I read just a few stanzas from it. And if you think this is silly, that's totally fair, just don't tell me. Because this little moment of liturgy on Monday helped me find God at the base of the mountain. Here was your good creature, O Lord, pondered and called to life by your own compassionate design. Here was your good creature, and here were the spaces and the days we shared, enjoying the glad company and cheerful fellowship of a fellow creature. We made room in our lives, room in our home, room in our hearts to welcome your unique creation, and we gave your good creature the name Kona. We were filled with a right and fond affection for another living thing your hands had made, delighting daily in its presence. Now this season of our shared lives is ended by death. Our hearts are unprepared for such a loss, and we are deeply grieved. Even so, Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the life that was, for the gift of a living thing so easily loved. I share this not because I think any of your pets are about to die and you need a liturgy. Not at all. May all of your dogs live forever, and may all your cats have long, healthy lives. But I share this to say, by the way, that was a little bit funny. I was, you know, dogs live forever. I was trying to make a jab there at cats, but nobody took the bait. But I share this to say, if we want to grow in our ability to find the sacred in the everyday, like Saturday morning breakfast, long car rides, or the death of a pet, it will require some intention. On Monday, God helped me sit long enough to find him in the gift of a creature he called to life and the gift of a living thing so easily loved. If visions and extraordinary phenomena and transfiguration mountaintop moments are the exception and not the norm, this must mean that the divine doesn't make a habit of forcing us to see what is sacred. He gives us some agency. If we don't want to see it, we won't, and he doesn't force us to. Last October, I was invited to share a word of encouragement at Karen Hoffman's baby shower, just a few weeks before her baby Bethany had arrived. And among the few words that I prepared was a liturgy from the same book, a liturgy for the changing of diapers, which is something I knew Karen was about to be doing a lot of, and it's really quite beautiful. So here this is. Listen to this. Heavenly Father, in such menial moments as this, the changing of a diaper, I would remember this truth. My unseen labors are not lost, for it is these repeated acts of small sacrifice that, like bright, ragged patches, are slowly being sewn into a quilt of loving kindness that swaddles this child. I am not just changing a diaper. By love and service, I am tending a budding heart that, rooted early in such grace-filled devotion, might one day be more readily inclined to bow to your compassionate conviction, knowing itself then as both a receptacle and a reservoir of heavenly grace. So this little act of diapering, though in form sometimes felt as base drudgery, might be better described as one of 10,000 acts by which I am actively creating a culture of compassionate service and selfless love to shape the life of my home and my beloved child. So take this unremarkable act of necessary service, O Christ, and in your economy, let it be multiplied into that greater outworking of worship and of faith, a true investment in the incremental advance of your kingdom across generations. Open my eyes that I might see this act for what it is from the fixed vantage of eternity. O Lord, how the changing of a diaper might sit upstream of the changing of a heart. How the changing of a heart might sit upstream of the changing of the world. Amen. For the record, I do not think of this liturgy every time I change George's diaper. Not even close. I am not that holy. But maybe one out of 50 diapers, I remember reading it to Karen at her baby shower. And that last line in particular, O Lord, how the changing of a diaper might sit upstream of the changing of a heart. Even the moments that feel the most small and insignificant, they are weighty with meaning if we are willing to let them. I'm rereading a book called Liturgy of the Ordinary by Tish Harrison Warren. It's fantastic. And James K.A. Smith, who is a favorite author of CJ's and mine, offers this brilliant review at the beginning of the book. He writes this: sometimes the difference between drudgery and epiphany is just seeing things from the right angle, a frame that reframes everything, even the mundane. You don't need to do more in a day. Instead, reframe the everyday as an extension of worship, and folding the laundry, washing dishes, and I'll add changing diapers, and even commuting become habitations of the Spirit. Kim and I are slowly getting ready to move into our new home, which hopefully will be ready in mid-May. And in the book by Tish Harrison Warren, she tells the story of a fellow priest and friend who occasionally is asked to do a house blessing for his parishioners. And his blessing of the bathroom mirror is particularly beautiful. And Tish Harrison Warren writes this: he anoints the bathroom mirror with oil and prays that when people look into it, they would see themselves as beloved images of God. He prays that they would not relate to their bodies with the categories the world gives them, but instead according to the truth of who they are in Christ. And my gosh, when I read that, how it made me think of our new home and the bathroom mirror that will one day be George's bathroom mirror and the bathroom mirror in our master bathroom. And it makes me want to find this priest's full house blessing process and use it for our new home. Could it be that even looking in the mirror can be reframed and hold something sacramental and meaningful? Sometimes the difference between drudgery and epiphany is just seeing things from the right angle. I will be helping preside over Kevin Martin's dad's memorial service next Sunday afternoon right here in our auditorium at 2 p.m., and I hope a lot of you will come or will stay after worship. Even if you have never met Kevin's dad, Will, before, most all of you know Kevin, and I know that he would appreciate your friendship and your support. The preparations for this memorial have brought to mind another funeral that I presided over almost 10 months ago for Linda Keener. Linda was an incredible chef, a true force to be reckoned with in the kitchen. And I had the privilege of eating at her table more than once. And as I prepared for her memorial service, I stumbled upon yet again, a liturgy that opened my eyes to how sacred those meals and those moments were. And again, indulge me as I read just a few stanzas from that liturgy. To gather joyfully is indeed a serious affair. For feasting and all enjoyment gratefully taken are, at their heart, acts of war. In celebrating this feast, we declare that evil and death, suffering and loss, sorrow and tears will not have the final word. But the joy of fellowship and the welcome and comfort of friends new and old and the celebration of these blessings of food and drink and conversation and laughter are the true evidences of things eternal and are the first fruits of that great glad joy that is to come and that will be unending. So let our feast this day be joined to those sure victories secured by Christ. Let it be to us now a delight and a glad foretaste of His eternal kingdom. Bless us, O Lord, in this feast. It wasn't just giant shrimp and mussels and risotto that I ate at Alex and Linda's dinner table. Anyone who sat at their table, knowingly or not, was partaking in a form of sedition, a rebellion against the forces of darkness that would want to keep us disconnected and distrustful and distant from one another. Linda was a warrior, and with food, time and time again, she declared little acts of war. This liturgy makes me also think of my mom, because my goodness, how my mom loves to feed people. And if feasting around a table is an act of war, as this liturgy suggests, my mom is a warrior too. It is Transfiguration Sunday, and it is the last Sunday of Epiphany. The graphic that we've been using for this liturgical season is that of the wise men following the star. To summarize this message, but also to wrap up this season of Epiphany, I want to share two closing thoughts very quickly. First, Jesus has descended the mountain. And now, here at the base of the mountain, this is almost exclusively where He meets us, in the everydayness of life. Second, unlike the wise men who were given one single focal point to follow and lead them to the Christ child, our sky is now littered with stars, with the potential to lead us to Him. From pets, to diapers, to kitchens, to bathroom mirrors, and everywhere in between. The sacred is just waiting to be found. As already shared, the difference between drudgery and epiphany is just seeing things from the right angle. There are three resources, plus a bonus resource that I want to recommend this morning that I think will help us, and I've mentioned all of them already in this message, at least the three main resources. The first is Douglas Kane McKelvey's book, Every Moment Holy, a book of liturgies. It has over 100 beautifully written liturgies and illustrations for so many of the everyday moments of life. It will help you find the sacred. The second is Tracy Smith's book, Faithful Families, Creating Sacred Moments at Home. And this book is especially good if you have young children at home. Kim and I are just at the beginning stages of implementing some of the ideas in this book with George. And the third is Tish Harrison Warren's book, The Liturgy of the Ordinary. Kim bought this book accidentally, thinking she was buying the liturgy book, Every Moment Holy, and I am so glad that she bought it accidentally because it was a mistake of providence. It is so very good. And the bonus resource is from our very own Lindsay Stevenson, whose family read scripture earlier today, her weekly newsletter, Pushing Pause. The tagline is Exploring Faith, Rest, and Beauty in Our Everyday Lives. It is so good, and you should subscribe to it. Friends, Jesus has descended the mountain. May we grow in our ability to find Him. Let's pray together. Father, we are not good at this. Where you offer epiphany, we have grown too accustomed to seeing drudgery. Help us cultivate the practice of meeting you down from the mountain in moments seemingly small and insignificant, in kitchens and bathroom mirrors and diapers and the 10,000 places between. For earth is crammed with heaven and every common bush afire with God. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.